Mark chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 7. And we're going to read all the way down through verse 30 this morning. Let me just note that at the beginning, at the end of chapter 2, and there at the beginning of chapter 3, we see Jesus encountering opposition to his ministry. Both of these stories have to do with the Sabbath. Jesus, on the one occasion, demonstrates great compassion regarding his own disciples as they make their way through the cornfields. And they pick the grains of corn and or the ears of corn and eat. He's more concerned about their welfare than some sort of ritualistic observance of the Sabbath. There at the beginning of chapter 3, the man with the withered hand. And of course, according to the Pharisees, healing was not to take place on the Sabbath. Jesus is not so much concerned about their regulations and their rules as he is about the welfare of this man. And he heals on the Sabbath. Of course, this stirs up all sorts of opposition. And so we read in verse 6 of chapter 3 that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And then there is this series of stories that begin in verse 7. And we see further opposition. This opposition now begins to come from the demons themselves. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. We've seen this before. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again. Wow, we've seen this before. And so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called to them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit." There are a number of stories that are found right here in chapter 3. We find Jesus teaching. We find him healing those who come to him, and they come to him in massive crowds. We find him calling the disciples to himself, the 12. We see the gathering of those crowds everywhere he goes. He simply cannot get away from the people. They are drawn to him. But we also see his encounters with the demonic. If there is one theme, kind of a central thread that runs through all of these stories that we've just read, It is this encounter that Jesus has with the demonic, whether directly with the demons themselves or with those who are allied with the demons. Verse 11, just glance back over what we have just read. Verse 11, we see that we read, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." By the way, that was not in worship. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verses 14 and 15, he appointed the 12 and called them to himself. To do what? To preach and to have authority to drive out demons. There it is again in that second story. And then in verses 20 to 30, there's this whole debate about Beelzebub and who is behind Jesus' ministry. And there is the charge that he's simply an ally of Satan and the demons themselves. So there is the theme that sort of draws all of these stories together in one. Let's talk just a bit about each of these. In verses 7 through 12, there is the testimony of the evil spirits. Now Mark has already recorded four specific clashes between Jesus and the Pharisees. And now the Pharisees are plotting yet again against him. No wonder he withdraws to the seashore. I think a right interpretation here would be simply this. Jesus is just plain worn out. He's tired. He's been battling the Pharisees. He's been battling all those who have opposed him. The crowds have been gathered around him. Remember, he is fully God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Lord himself, but he is also fully human. And I suspect that he is just tired and worn out. And Mark tells us that he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. But he immediately follows that with this observation that a great crowd followed. Jesus simply cannot get away. Regarding verse 8, and that is that, I mean, these people are gathered around following him from Galilee, Judea, continues in verse 8, from Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. Put it another way, people are coming to Jesus from everywhere. They are just crowding around him. One commentator has noted this, that these people were unwilling to wait for Jesus to touch them. They were crowding upon him in order to touch him. I think this tells us that these people, and how different they are from so many that we see today, and maybe even some amongst us here this morning, but how different were these who came to Jesus? They clearly understood their desperate and urgent need. Whether it was for healing of physical diseases, whether it was for deliverance from the demonic, or whether it was for the forgiveness of sins, they knew that there was one who could help them, and it was Jesus. And they must get to him. In fact, in verse 9, Mark tells us that they were about to crush him. I've been in those crowds before, especially in Southeast Asia and South Asia, when crowd moves, you move in the direction that the crowd moves because you're no longer your own person. The crowds are so great. They are so large. They are so packed in some of these big Asian cities. I mean, you can hardly breathe. You can so hardly see beyond just those immediately around you. These crowds were so large. It was a danger that Jesus would be crushed. And yet, Mark tells us that he still healed many. And those that had not yet been healed, verse 11, 10, they continued to press around him. Why? Because they understood their desperate condition, their desperate need for help. And they understood, again, the only one who could help them. And that was this Jesus who was in their midst. The unclean spirits were there. They knew what was going on. They fell down before him. They cried out, "You're the Son of God." Again, I do not believe this. I do not believe for a moment that this was in worship of the Lord Jesus. But simply they had to acknowledge who he was. You are the Son of God. And, his response is amazing to us. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. Told them to be quiet. Wow, we're not to be quiet about the good news. In fact, there's mandate after mandate after mandate for us to tell the good news. What is going on here? Well, there was a book written back in the early part of the 20th century. That was way back a long time ago. It was entitled The Messianic Secret. And the author looked at the numerous times in the gospel accounts in which Jesus gave a similar command, whether to the demons or whether to those crowds gathered around him, to be quiet. Don't tell what you've seen. Don't tell who I am. Why in the world would he do that? Well, scholars and commentators have speculated on this. We don't know for certain, but there's certainly some possible answers. Why would Jesus have the demons be quiet? Well, perhaps he simply did not want the demons to be the one testifying about him. You don't want your enemies telling your story, do you? They're liable not to get it right. Perhaps that was his concern. Perhaps it was that he had not yet fully presented himself and the nature of his ministry as Messiah. Perhaps there was a danger this early in his ministry that if the crowds heard who he truly was and the officials heard who he truly was, that they would become confused. He still has a great deal of teaching to do. He has many parables still to tell. His own disciples, his own apostles, are not yet fully understanding who he is and what he has come to do. Perhaps at this early point in his ministry, the crowds and the people would become confused and think that he had come as some sort of military or political Messiah. Jesus needs to straighten the record out and be sure that they understand who he truly is. There toward the end of this chapter, we've read the story. The leaders, the Pharisees, others were arguing about the question about who Jesus was and who were his allies. They were accusing him of being allied with Satan and with the demons. Better that these are not the folks, again, telling his story. Well, we don't know exactly why, but he does command them there to be quiet. He does not wish to have the testimony of the evil spirits. Well, this is immediately followed in verses 13 through 19 with the calling of the 12 and the authority that is given to them to drive out demons. Look there in verse 13. He went up on the mountain now. So he had tried to go to the sea, across the sea, couldn't get away from the crowds. Now he goes up onto the mountain, again seeking some solitude, and he calls the 12 to himself. Up into the hills. It's not at all clear from what Mark tells us if Jesus made it to the other side of the lake. He simply tells us that the boat was ready for him. But he's trying to get away. He needs some time. And there on the mountain, there on the hills, in the hills, he appointed the 12 to be with him, to preach, to heal. Read the story here. And also to exercise authority over the demons. There is our theme again. Jesus' concern with and encounter with the demons, this time through the persons and the ministries of his disciples. He gives them the authority over the demons. Fascinating. Fascinating. J.C. Ryle, the old 19th century Anglican commentator and preacher, observed, and I quote, "The names of a few Jewish fishermen are known and loved by millions all over the globe, while the names of many kings and rich men are lost and forgotten." Wow. Fishermen. Just everyday folks. And yet Jesus gives them authority over even the demons. Verses 20 through 30, Jesus continues in his ministry. We see the context similar again. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, they're accusing him. But there's such a large press here that they could not even eat. Jump back to verse 20. I just read from verse 22. But in verse 20, he went home. The crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. We've seen this again, over and over again. Such a large press of people, they were not even able to eat. In fact, those close to him, we're not sure who they are or who they were. The English Standard Version, and I know the New International Version also translates this in verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. They went out to grab him, to rescue him from the crowds. He is out of his mind. We've got to get him away from all these folks. Especially, we've got to get him away from all of these enemies. They're going to kill him. They're going to do him in. Literally, the Greek is not his family, but those from him. A closer translation might be those from his side, those who were on his side. Perhaps that was his family because he went home. That's who you would expect to be gathered there in the house, in the home. And so it's not a stretch, is it, to translate those who were with him, those who were on his side, in his home. That would be his family. But one thing we do know, these were not the demons. These were not the Pharisees. These were not those who had opposed Jesus and continue to do so. But they wanted to rescue him. They thought he was out of his mind. Might we put it this way? They thought he was crazy. Sometimes people think we're crazy. But they certainly thought that of Jesus here. What do they mean by this? What were they thinking? Well, perhaps they were afraid. Well, he's just constantly provoking the leaders, the people with power and authority. You poke them enough, and at some point they're going to strike back. Maybe they were afraid of that. Maybe they were just afraid of the crowds in general. What? He allows the crowds to chase him from place to place. Doesn't he know he needs his rest? Doesn't he know he needs some sleep and some solitude just to recover? He's working himself to death. He needs to come away. Perhaps they were thinking, well, he seems to care little for himself. He's just burning himself out. He needs to slow down. But when we think about it, it is for these things that Jesus came into the world. To give his life. Yes, the authorities might push back and even kill him, but it is for this that he came into the world. To pour out his blood for the washing away of sin. To give his life, a ransom for many. It is for this that he came to carry our griefs and our sorrows, to suffer and even to die. They did not yet understand, did they? Jesus knew exactly who he was and what he was doing. You know, it's not at all uncommon for those who give their lives away for the sake of the gospel to be accused of being a bit touched. You understand that? Just a bit touched, a little out of their minds. I hear this from family members all the time regarding some of my students who go to the other side of the world, even to very dangerous places, who take small children there for the sake of the gospel. Are they out of their minds? Why are you going there? Don't you know it is dangerous? You're being foolish. William Hendrickson makes this observation. The friends, that is those in his home, perhaps his family, certainly those who were on his side, those who were with him, we may assume that they meant well, though they did not fully understand. But we can guarantee that his enemies did not mean well. The scribes accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul, who was known as the prince of the demons. Well, this is a pretty heavy charge. That is, he is an ally. He is a tool of Satan himself against God and against the truth. These scribes, these Pharisees, these leaders, they are losing their authority. They're losing their followers. They're losing their standing and their prestige. And they began to lash out illogically. We know that it is illogic that they use, because Jesus points it out. Are you? I don't know if I should use this word. It's not politically correct, but I think it fits very well the context. Are you stupid or something? How can a house divided stand? I'm casting out the demons. I'm destroying the demonic. If I am an ally of the demons themselves, that just doesn't make sense. But they're lashing out anyway. It's sort of like, just think about the illogic of all of this. I suppose we're kind of in college football season. Those of you here in Kentucky, you're still interested in football. College football, that's amazing. Usually this time of year, you've forgotten about it. But still right in the thick of things. We'll not deal with the details, but think about college football fans. Spoiled by years and years of unprecedented success under a head coach, a beloved head coach, now facing a number of lean years with the college football program that he leads, and they begin to cry out for him to be fired. He's still a good man. He's still effective. He's still winning more games than most head coaches, but he's even the winningest coach in college history, perhaps. But he's not winning that national championship every single year. How illogical to think that he's forgotten how to coach. He's kind of written the book on successful head coaching. But the fans become foolish and they become illogical, kind of like the scribes. They're just not thinking straight. And Jesus points this out. Satan cast out Satan, that's just foolishness. And so Jesus makes this application that whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. What is this blasphemy? What is this eternal sin that cannot be forgiven? I'm looking at the clock and I know that we do not have time to dig deeply into this question, but let me just throw this out. William Hendrickson has suggested that there's a progression here. That is, these enemies of Jesus have become so hardened that now they simply will not see. They have so hardened themselves that they cannot see. Here is the progression that Hendrickson notes. When we grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30, it's possible for us to grieve the Spirit. If unrepented of, leads to resisting the Spirit, Acts 7:51, which if we persist in, develops in completely quenching the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and denying the Spirit and actually becoming enemies of God. That is what appears to have happened to the enemies of Jesus. They have fought him tooth and nail for so long. And these are not believers. We're applying this to those who can and have become so hardened that they no longer will even come to him, even in the face of great danger and need. They have fought him tooth and nail for so long, and with every means at their disposal, they have become so hardened, so blinded, that they will not see, they cannot see. And there's no hope for them. On the other hand, and if we might then sort of extrapolate out from this text in closing, on the other hand, the one who is truly repentant, wow, this is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? The one who is truly repentant, no matter the severity of his or her sin, will be forgiven. Wow, I have a list of Scripture text here. I'm not going to read them. Or just about all, pretty much all you have to do is flip through the Scriptures. The one who will repent and turn to God, he will receive that person and forgive that person. J.C. Ryle again, the old Anglican commentator, he wrote, "To the man who is alive to his own sinfulness and deeply sensible of his need for mercy, these words are sweet and precious. All sins shall be forgiven." Think about that for just a moment. The scribes were not, they did not understand this. The Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, did not understand this. But here this morning, all sins shall be forgiven. Think about it for a moment. The sins of youth, but also the sins of age. Those sins that we committed when we were young and we do not wish to speak of, but also those sins of old age. The sins of head, that is, doctrinal sins, denying the truth. The sins of hand and tongue and imagination. In fact, the sins against all of God's commandments can be forgiven and will be forgiven. The one who comes to this Jesus in repentance and faith. The sins of persecutors, those who would persecute God's own chosen ones, such as King Saul. The sins of idolaters, such as Manasseh, the sins of pagans who would turn to Christ, the sins of open enemies of Christ, like those who crucified him, he is willing to forgive. The sins of backsliders, like Peter. I tell you this morning, the blood of Christ cleanses all of that away. The righteousness of Christ can cover all and will hide all from his eyes if only the sinner will turn and ask. Here is the true solution to our greatest needs, to our greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. I quote the writer of Hebrews from chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Today, there's the urgency, isn't it? Today, listen to his voice. Do not harden your hearts, as did the Israelites, as did the scribes and the Pharisees. Today, listen to his voice. Turn and believe. All sins, no matter how numerous, no matter how great, no matter how embarrassing, with this Jesus, all sins shall be forgiven. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. These stories from the gospel accounts just remind us that over and over again, during the life and the ministry of Jesus, of the great opposition against him, against the very good news that his enemies should have been receiving with hearts filled with gratefulness and thankfulness. Father, we have seen the same through the generations. We see the same in our own day. Those who so desperately need what Jesus brings, what he offers, and yet will turn him away. Harden their hearts. Father, let no one here in this place, in these moments, harden hearts in such a way that there would be those who would not turn. But Father, today, let us hear the promise of the good news of the gospel that in Jesus Christ, all sins shall be forgiven those who turn from sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow after him. What a wonderful and compassionate Savior he is. And Father, we simply ask that you would draw us all to him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.